are going to take a minute before we study to pray, and we're going to pray for tonight's study, but we're also going to pray particularly for those who are on the east in Florida and the east coast over there who experienced are going to be experiencing another round of very difficult, great difficulty and suffering. I know the last hurricane that just came went up the east, and then this one seems like it's going to hit Florida, Tampa area head on, a pretty severe situation. We're going to pray for our Tunians, Abel and Inga, who are in Florida. They are actually just flew into Miami from Georgia, the one across the ocean. But Sammo is there at the property there, but they're kind of out of the way of the hurricane, thankfully, but they're still probably have some effects, and of course those are people that are dear to us. I have an aunt who lives in Florida. I don't even know if she's there right now because the last hurricane did great damage to her house and destroyed it. And so I don't know if they're even there. You know if they're even there right now, or did they? Okay, they left. And then also, I don't know personally a lot of other people, but there are a lot of believers, a lot of churches that I know professionally. I know some pastors who have churches who I follow and that are right in the path of it, and have asked for prayer for that. And Gary? Do you happen to know what, I remember that, but do you happen to know what part of Florida he's in, or? Okay. And then, as Gary mentioned, Larry and Betty Brown's son is in Florida. Okay. Is she still there? Is she hunkering down? Do you know if they left? Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Joanne, Betty's daughter, is right there in the path as well. So there's reasons, there's always reasons to pray for, but we have even some personal connections and reasons to bring these people and those in the path before the Lord tonight. So let's do that before we begin our Bible study. Gracious God, I thank you that you are gracious and good in all ways. Lord, you don't do what is good. You are what is good, and so whatever you do is itself good because of who you are. Even when it's difficult for us to understand why and how, we know also that you have cursed the world in the sin of humanity, and you have turned nature against us as a judgment for our sin. And you have allowed seasons and change and suffering for the purpose, one, of judging humanity as a whole until you return and reverse that curse in fulfillment. But also, Lord, you have given disaster so that men and women might turn towards you. Every time there is a natural disaster, it is an opportunity for humanity, Lord, to see you, the invisible attributes of God being clearly seen, your eternal justice and judgment and righteousness, and the wrath of God clearly revealed. Your power and your Godhead are seen even in these difficult traumas. But that does not mean that you nor we are not sympathetic and pained by human suffering. There are several mentioned, Joanne and Abby's sister and brother, and that appear to be right in the path of this coming hurricane. I pray that you would, or that at least their belongings are, and perhaps their persons as well, but I pray that you would spare them and their livelihoods, and that you would give grace to them and mercy. I pray for those who are perhaps not directly in the path, like Abel and Inga, who just flew into Miami, and Larry and Betty son, Lord, I don't know where he is, but also Samo, who's inland more. Lord, I pray that you would protect them as well from flooding or from broken trees or things like that that can be a byproduct even outside the main part of the hurricane. And I pray that you would preserve and show them mercy. I pray for the many Christians who are right in the path of this hurricane and have no means to leave. I've heard of stories of many who are hunkering down because they have no ability to leave. I've heard of many of my brothers and sisters that have chosen to stay so they might be able to aid those who are unable to leave. And many churches that I've interacted with have opened their buildings up and are ready to assist those in need. I pray that you would bless them and give them grace and mercy. And if at all in your will, may you divert this hurricane into the ocean and spare much human suffering. But through whatever you bring, whatever your will is, may people look to you for their salvation, not only their physical salvation, but eternal life. Whether your goodness seen in diverting and giving, rescuing people, or else your severity in allowing great loss, may whether it's the goodness or severity that you bring about repentance and faith in many people. And I pray for those that will be doing rescue efforts for first responders and linemen and many who are trying to, and the governor of Florida who is seeking to care for his people. I pray that you would give them great success and wisdom. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Next Tuesday, I am going to be flying to Portland for participating in an ongoing education experience called a Charles Simeon Trust Workshop. I've been wanting to do one of these for years, and what it is it's a very, it's an intense time in which it's a workshop where you try to hone in better expositional preaching, increase and improve in that. And I say it's intense because essentially a few weeks ago, there's like about 50 so pastors there, and they send us a text of scripture and two texts of scripture each, and a preparation worksheet and the ways they want you to prepare it. And then you have to basically go through all this preparation of these two texts and then sit there and have 5 minutes to share your sermon and then experience the criticisms for the other 10 people around your table who will tear it apart and tell you all the things you're doing wrong. So I'm a little bit apprehensive about this. But since I wasn't planning on teaching tonight because Caleb was going to teach, but then he got sick, I said, well, guess what? I've been working on one of these texts for this Simeon workshop, so that's what we're going to do. Now, we're not going to sit on the table and then you get to tear it apart after we're done. You can if you want, but I just won't listen to it. I think I'm too fragile. No. One of the passages of scripture that was assigned to me, and we're all assigned different passages of scripture in this workshop, was Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. So, we're going to study Luke 19, 1 through 10 tonight. As always happens to me when I'm studying a passage of Scripture, I don't know when I would have gone to Luke 19, 1 through 10, prepare, but I was given this, tasked with this, but what always happens is as I get into it, I start to get really excited about the Word of God. And this is a story that every Sunday school teacher has taught kids, and we've got a song for it as well. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. But being urged into the text expositionally, carefully, for me, in just this brief preparation, has yielded some very sweet encouragement. And so I hope we can have that same encouragement for you too. So, read the text, Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10. It's familiar, I think, to most everyone. And then we'll dive into it. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." One of the first tasks, I'm not going to go through the whole worksheet here, but we're going to teach the text. One of the first tasks, though, in understanding a text of Scripture is understanding what is the genre of literature? What is this I'm looking at? Is it poetry, like in Proverbs or Psalms? Is it discourse, Ephesians? This one is very obviously a story, right? A narrative. One of the other questions just asked is, why is it here? We know that there are many stories about Jesus that didn't make it into inspired Scripture. John tells us that. He tells us that if we can't even begin to write all the things that Jesus said and did. So this question often comes up to me when I'm reading the Gospels. Why this one? Why here? Why now? Now, we assume the author is Luke. I think it's a very valid assumption. And we know it's written after the fact. Luke was not chronicling the stories of Jesus, the life of Jesus. He wasn't following around and writing like all the things that were happening. So somewhere after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit of God, through Luke, says, "I want my people, when they read about my son, father, son, to know this little story about this short guy." Why? If we think, well, it's because it's got a very profound message. True, profound message being Jesus cares for the sinner, right? But isn't that a very repeated story throughout the Gospels? This is a common, if you take out some of the details, this is not that unique from what we would read about Jesus and his interaction. Whether it's the Samaritan woman, whether it's Nicodemus at night, whether it's Simon, whether it's lepers, whether it's in Lazarus's and Mary Martha's home, whenever we see Jesus, he's interacting with sinners, and there's this constant criticism that he's eating with sinners, right? Like, this is not an unusual story. This is a common story. What makes it a bit unusual are the details of Zacchaeus and being short. That's probably the biggest, like, glaring detail that's different. Being a tax collector, well, that's a common theme, right? Not Matthew was another one of these. Being eating at his house, people criticizing, Jesus offering some very parabolic, proverbial language at the end, very common. And that seems to be the only one detail. Now, I want to just jump ahead and say it's not that big of a detail. There's not really any spiritual significance in Zacchaeus being short. Some details in a narrative are simply there to further the story, not because there is some thing under the rock that's going to like make it amazing. And that is one of those, but it is an interesting detail nonetheless, and we're going to get to why that might be a part of the story in a few minutes. What is interesting and what is unique about this is the placement of when Jesus did it and where Luke puts it in the record. So I'm not saying it's different from where Luke puts it and when Jesus did it, but I'm saying the context surrounding this event. If you look back in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 31, Jesus, for the third and final time, he tells his disciples what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. Each time we have recorded Jesus telling the disciples about his death and resurrection in Jerusalem, more details are given or revealed by Jesus. And so this is super explicit. He's essentially telling the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. The chief priests are going to arrest me. They're going to beat me. They're going to flog me. They're going to persecute me. They're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Like, that's the, you can read it. Those, like, he says that. And then it says, and they didn't understand him. So that's weird, right? They didn't understand him. They didn't receive it, even though he is not speaking in parables. He is not speaking vaguely. He's speaking explicitly. They can't come away saying, what do you think he means by this flogging? What do you think he means by this? They're going to kill me. Like, they know. So why did they understand none of these things? It says the saying was hidden from them. It doesn't say why it was hidden from them. It just says it was hidden. It means they didn't quite grasp it. I think that it was because they couldn't fathom this. Because in their heart and minds, they had believed the message of Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you can't kill God. So they're like, this doesn't make any sense. If he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then this is not how it's going to happen. In other words, one of the reasons why they could not understand it was hidden from them is because they had a correct theology of God. They understood this. They're Jews, right? They understood who Yahweh is. None of the gods, none of the idols have ever been able to overcome Yahweh. And if Jesus, who he very plainly describes himself as God to them, if he's true about that, then how can this also be true? So they're facing a conundrum where what Jesus is saying is butting up against in apparent opposition to what they know to be true about God. So the first question I would have us think about is, have we ever been there where we know to be true about God seems to contradict what God seems to be saying? How can you be eternal and temporal? How can you be merciful and just? Like, this is difficult. So that's really what I believe is happening here, is they're struggling with the difficulty of the God-man. We struggle with the difficulty of the God-man, right? The hypostatic union, the Trinity, we struggle with it. They're struggling with this. He tells them this, leaves it aside, and then he goes into Jericho. And on his way to Jericho, there's a blind man who's crying out for mercy. And we have the common response, shh, don't. But Jesus, we have the conflict, we have the criticism of people, right? But what does he do? He heals him immediately. Then he goes into Jerusalem. Jericho. If I said Jerusalem before, I meant Jericho. He's going to go to Jerusalem from Jericho. Goes into Jericho or through Jericho, and we have the story of Zacchaeus. Kind of similar to the blind man. Criticism, but he goes to his house. He heals the blind man, and he brings salvation, forgiveness to Zacchaeus. Those are often paired together in gospel narratives, where the Son of Man has authority over sickness and the Son of Man has authority over spiritual sickness. Remember how those are sometimes paired? And Jesus, early on in his ministry, do you think the Son of Man can only say, take up your bed and walk? Does not the Son of Man have authority to forgive sins? But I say to you, take up your bed and walk. Like it's a theme. The authority of Jesus as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, Son of God, to not only heal the external, but to heal the internal. To fix what's wrong on the outside, even greater still, to fix what's wrong on the inside. Okay? See where we're tracking here? And then he tells a story, a parable, one of the longest parables he tells, while presumably he's in Zacchaeus' house. And this parable is one of the most difficult ones. Essentially, the parable is about the idea that there are those who will receive by faith the Messiah, and they are rewarded. And those who will not, he ends the parable. Bring my enemies, mine enemies who do not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. That's the way the parable ends. It ends with a great slaughter. So it's kind of a violent parable. And then what immediately happens after that, they leave Jericho and he enters into Jerusalem for the Passion Week. So this is the last story or event outside of Jerusalem's Passion Week, so outside of in Jericho on their way down. And it parallels how he began his ministry before his Passion Week. Healing the blind, forgiving sinners, those who receive me, and this is why he speaks to them in parables, the parable of the soils, those who receive me, great fruit, those who refuse me, great judgment. So it functions as a conclusion, a fitting conclusion to the ministry of Christ before the last stage of ministry, the accomplishment of what he does. So to narrow it down to Zacchaeus' story, what Jesus does with Zacchaeus, what he promises Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house, he then will go out and accomplish in his house, Jerusalem. That's the connection. That's the context of what's happening here. That's why it's included in. We're meant to see this story as the culmination of Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost, followed with him accomplishing what is necessary to seek and to save the lost. That makes sense? I'm going to seek and to save the lost. I came for this purpose, and now I'm going to go do it. That's what we have in the context. Well, in a story, We're just going to walk through the story, and then I'm just going to do a brief application of it. So you have the first thing in trying to understand a story, at any sort of story. So those young people that have been in school, that recently did a literature class or something like that, and they're like, what makes up a story, right? Well, you have the setting, right? It's the first thing. Set the story. What's the setting here? Well, Jesus is passing through Jericho. That's the place. And then, who are the characters? Well, Jesus, right? But we have identified a primary character, Zac, right? Here's the primary character in the story. And what is described with Zac? I'm not going to say Zacchaeus all night. So what's described with Zac? Two things describe him now. The short stuff comes later. In the setting, what describes him is that he is chief tax collector. That just means an important. Means that the word in the Greek is prime. primary. So he's like an important tax collector. And then what's the second? And this is really important to the story. He's rich. Okay, culturally, this doesn't mean anything to us, but it does in the setting that Luke's telling it. Because tax collectors are Jewish people who have agreed for a salary to collect taxes for Rome from Jewish people. It's just easier, you know, if the IRS agent's somebody that shares your same ethnicity, right? So that's how they hired out this unpleasant business to other Jews. Now, we all know this, the history, like the Jews viewed tax collectors as traitors and all that sort of stuff. But that's true, and that's perhaps why they call him a great sinner. But what seems to be emphasized in the story is that this really matters, that he's rich. Because tax collectors were not paid handsomely by the Roman government. They were blue-collar workers. So kind of like the IRS agent who's driving the brand new Ferrari around town. And people are like, wait, how do you afford that on your salary? That's what we're looking at here in the setting, okay? Okay, the next part of a story, the setting is the conflict. All right, the conflict is, what's the story like? Where's the problem in the story that's going to be resolved? The conflict is, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Basically, it's a very simple, and it's kind of comical, right? He's a short guy that he's heard a lot about this Jesus, but he can't see over the people. And Jesus, by this time, this is the end of his ministry, right? He's heading to Jerusalem. Remember, there's going to be great crowds that follow him or lead him into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Where those great crowds come from? They started following or coming with him in an entourage from Galilee, and they've come down through Jericho, and it's like a snowball picking up size as it's going to Jerusalem. It is very likely that Zacchaeus is one of these individuals that's in the triumphal entry, right? Picking up people that are excited. So the crowds are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So he can't see. Now, we actually don't know in this context, or from the Greek, what this tree is. Sycamore is an idea. This is true, by the way, when you see a lot of things that talk about plants and even, well, not animals, but plants and stuff like that. Old, especially in the Old Testament, but New Testament, some as well, the Greek words don't translate across very well. So some say sycamore, some say mulberry. It's an attempt to describe what we think the Greek word for this tree is. Doesn't really matter, but I do find it interesting. I cannot find anyone that finds any true significance to this, but the detail's there. I think Luke's audience understood, perhaps because it was a tree that maybe had overarching branches. Perhaps there's something, it's a good climbing tree. Perhaps there's something about it that the audience would understand better than we do. Whatever the case may be, the conflict is that he wants to meet Jesus, but he can't. So the conflict is he wants Jesus, well, to some degree. He's not like the blind man who's begging for mercy, but he's curious. He wants Jesus, but can't, not able to. So the next part of a story is the resolution. How's the story resolve? Well, so he, we're not to the resolution yet. We're still in the conflict. In the story. Because right after the conflict, I forgot one important part. The most important part of the story. That was terrible handwriting, sorry. Let me try that again. Whew. Don't worry. At the Simeon Trust, I won't be using this. So I won't get any points marked off for my handwriting. The climax, right? That's the peak of the story. That's like the big thing. And so the climax is really a cool story. He's like climbed up the tree And he's like, oh, there he is. And surprisingly and strangely, Jesus is walking with crowds and he stops. And he looks up and he says, who is that guy? No, he says, Zacchaeus. He calls him by name. Now, can you imagine being Zacchaeus at this moment? First of all, there's not many people named Zacchaeus. We find no one else in the New Testament with this name. Don't know how rare it is, but it's clearly rare in the New Testament. We've got a lot of Johns, right? A lot of James, a lot of these. We've got no other Zacchaeuses. I don't know how popular it is, but in the biblical, like, it seems like a pretty rare thing. And he looks up at him, stops, calls him by his name, and then says, hurry up. I need to get to your house. Come down. Zacchaeus responds relatively well. He hurries up and he comes down and he says, come to my house. With great joy, he receives Jesus. That's the climax. Jesus sees and addresses Zac personally. It's important in the story. He sees him and addresses him by name. So the resolution is, one, Zacchaeus, the resolution of this story, what happens after the climax. Well, Zacchaeus says, come to my house. So Zacchaeus receives him. That's one part of the resolution. But then there's conflict, right, in the resolution. All the people complain. What are they complaining about? What they always complained about. He's eating with a notorious sinner. We don't want to misunderstand the Jewish people. It's not that they thought that they weren't sinners. That wasn't the idea. They thought, we're not sinners like that guy. To be fair to them, that's true, right? Like, I know the theological truth. Well, all sin is sin before the eyes of God. However, it is a bit surprising when somebody who is known to be not only a great sinner, but an enemy of the king's people, a traitor to the king's cause, for the king to then go eat with him. And culturally speaking, we know in the Middle East, meals are very important. They're communicating more than just, I'm hungry. Eating a meal with someone is communicating some sort of relationship, some sort of fellowship. That's what they're upset about, is he's fellowshipping with obvious traitors. Because Zacchaeus was not, this goes back to our setting, he was not just a traitor in that he worked for Rome. And by his own admission, he doesn't confess his sin of working for Rome. But he, in the resolution, he'll seek restoration of all that he has stolen. That resolves for us how Zacchaeus was rich. He was cheating the people he was collecting taxes from and cheating Rome. He was a reckless sinner too. It's kind of a reckless thing to do. Zacchaeus very clearly was an individual who had one person that he was most interested in. And it wasn't his people, and it wasn't his employer, it was himself. Until he heard about Jesus. And he became interested in this Jesus. I think it is clear from how the story resolves itself that Zacchaeus is an earnest person. We don't have in the story, there's a lot of details left unsaid. We don't have in the story the motive for Zacchaeus to see Jesus, right? Doesn't say. We could assign motives. We could say that maybe he wanted to be somebody, you know, here's the famous guy, he's the rich tax collector, I gotta wanna go, you know, be with the, maybe, you don't know. We could also assume that he's seeking mercy, that he knows there's something missing in his life, maybe. That detail's left out of the story. Because ultimately, the motive doesn't matter at what happens. And that's actually getting to the heart of the story and what Luke is getting after. The reason he leaves out Zacchaeus' motive is because Zacchaeus, though apparently an important person in this story, he begins in the setting, is not the most important person in the story. And his looking for Jesus is not the most important thing. Perhaps that's where we got to be careful when we tell stories like this to children, that we don't give the idea that what makes this such a cool story is that Zacchaeus really wanted to see Jesus, so he went so far as to climb the tree because he had to see Jesus. It's in the story. We just don't know why. Because none of that matters the moment that Jesus says Zacchaeus' name. And what follows in the resolution. Because while people are complaining about Jesus being entertained by a notorious sinner, Zacchaeus addresses Jesus with humility in his heart. That's what we take from verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." That's rooted in Levitical law and Exodus as well, both of them, that idea there. What this is restitution. This is recognition of guilt. This is a restitution. This is a changed Zacchaeus. The one who began concerned with himself to now, he's, you see the juxtaposition, a rich man, tax collector, I give to the poor, and I restore what I've taken. We would err in not just this story, many stories, where we read the repentance as the cause of Jesus' mercy. That would be a mistake. Jesus doesn't say, "Wow, if you're willing to do that, then I'll save you." That's not the idea here. Especially when you read verse 9 and you pay very close attention to the grammar being used. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." It's not a result of Zacchaeus' restitution. But salvation came to the house because where else in the text do we have somebody or something talking about coming to the house? Jesus said, "I must go to your house." And then he says, "Salvation came to your house." Jesus is saying, "This day I came to your house and with me comes salvation." Not with your confession comes salvation. Not with your restoration comes salvation. With me comes salvation. And then he gives a causal statement, which is very fascinating. Because we would expect in our human things for him to say, because he believed, because he repented, because he restored. But he doesn't say that. He says, because he is a son of Abraham. You know that's the only time in the New Testament that phrase is used of individually identified as a person in a story. The Jews use it to say, "We are sons of Abraham," but it's the only time in all of the Gospels where Jesus says that person is a son of Abraham. And he uses the word "also" in there. And I don't think he's then just referring to Judaism here, to the fact that he's because he was, and it has nothing to do with salvation. He was a Jew. What Jesus is referencing when he ties the causal statement, because he also is a son of Abraham, 2, salvation has come to your house. This is a reference to Jesus in John. When he taught the people, when they said, we are sons of Abraham, he says, no, you're not, you're sons of the devil. Before Abraham was, I am. What Paul will latch onto in the book of Galatians and say, who are the true sons of Abraham? Those who are believers in the Christ. They are the sons of Abraham. What he's referring to here is not an ethnicity. He is referring to the fact that he's with me. He's not of his father, the devil. He's with me. Now, this could be a reference to election, when he says he is a son of Abraham also. Could be a reference to the fact that he's chosen, he's elect. I think that'd be a very valid interpretation there. But I think given where it's placed, I think the emphasis is that I have come and Zacchaeus is a believer. The notorious sinner is a Christian. That's the emphasis there. He's a true Israelite. He's a son of Abraham. He has faith as Abraham, which is what Paul says, that all who have faith as Abraham are sons of Abraham. He's a believer. He's regenerated. He's born again, whatever phrase we want to use. Indicating that Jesus is saying that it is Zacchaeus' connection with Jesus that gives him a standing as the son of Abraham, his faith in Jesus that gives him a status of son of Abraham, and that that is what caused Zacchaeus to repent, to provide restitution. The fact that Zacchaeus says, I will do this, and Jesus uses grammar that says, this is indicating what Jesus has declared is what produces the I will of Zacchaeus. Okay. The stasis is the last part of a story, and it is the summary. It's the setting repeated, but now changed after the conflict, climax, resolution, and then now what? And this is strange, or this is very interesting, because Jesus does something here that he doesn't do very often in a real-life account, and that is he gives the stasis often like he does a parable. Like, this could easily have been a parable if Jesus had not said it the way, if it didn't, it happened. Don't misunderstand me. If Jesus had said, there was a man who was rich, this could easily be like one of those parables. And what does he do at the end of parables often? He gives like, and here's the point. So this is the point of the whole story. And it's so simple and so beautiful. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is a beautiful and profound and not new. Isn't that what we've heard over and over again if you've read of the 3 years of Jesus' life? In fact, one might say Luke's point is before the Son of Man accomplishes what is necessary for salvation, his mission remains unchanged and undiluted and resolute. Where he started, he finished. I came to save my people from their sins. My people are lost. I've come to seek and to save them. Look, think with me if we had time. Luke 15, what Luke tells a few chapters earlier, a parable about 3 lost things that Jesus, in the parable, comes to seek and to save. A lost sheep, lost coin, and a lost son of Abraham. Perhaps Zacchaeus is all 3 of those. Perhaps there's even a connection Luke is making with the idea of being rich in coins, and there's a connection to what he's already. Jesus seeks, and what he seeks, he saves. Seek and to save. I thought, because that's such a common thing we think about Jesus, seeking to save the lost, I thought that that would be repeated. This is actually the only place in the Gospels where that phrase comes together, to seek and to save the lost. Perhaps that's because it's the end of his ministry. Perhaps it's Luke adding sort of like an exclamation point on it all. Luke 15 talks about the seeking. Many times talks about the saving, and then here's a culmination, to seek and to save. So the main point that I would argue from this text is simple. Those who look for mercy in Christ will find that it is Christ himself who wholly seeks for and saves them from their sin. Put another way, everyone who thinks they're seeking after Jesus will discover that Jesus is the one who sought after them and saved them. This is not a new ministry of Jesus. This is a fulfillment of God's ministry from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the record of the first lost people. Adam and Eve, lost because of their disobedience. God's first act in a fallen world is, the Bible says, he came seeking Adam. Adam, where are you? From the very beginning, God seeks after his people. And because he is sovereign, those whom he seeks, he saves. There is no sin too great for the Son of God to seek to save sinners. There's no sin too great for his mercy. There's no sinner too notorious for his salvation. There's no crowd too antagonistic to overwhelm his plans. There is nothing that can stand in the way of Christ's mission and accomplishment to save his people from their sin. It's why his name was Jesus, Savior. Be encouraged on two fronts. I know many of us here have friends and family who we pray for that are not yet believers. Don't lose heart. Son of Man, he has come to seek and to save that which are lost. Don't lose heart. In his goodness and sovereignty, all that the Father has given to him will come to him. And all who come to him, he will by no means cast out. Be encouraged, not only in the concern of our loved ones, be encouraged. The reason that you are one of God's people today is because the sovereign Son of Man sought you out in your moral depravity, and he saved you on the merits of his blood and righteousness. How can we not simply respond with gratitude, wholeness, obedience, repentance, restitution? Who do I think I am? That's what we see in here. The reason why Zacchaeus, almost called Nicodemus, the reason why Zacchaeus responds with such generous repentance is somewhere in this story. It's not detailed, it's implicit with what Jesus said. Somewhere in this story, he got it. And he said, he saves me. Salvation has come to my house. And his response with effusive grace, mercy, whatever, because I've been given the most rich gift ever. I have Jesus. Salvation has come to my house. Be encouraged, Christian. Before you sought him, he sought you. He saved you. You're his. Let's